Okay, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts, grateful for the salvation that we have sung about, grateful, Father, for the peace that you give us through Jesus Christ, grateful, Father, for those wonderful words of life that encourage us so much, that give us direction and instruction and admonition. Father, your word is so precious. And grateful, Father, for the privilege of being here with brothers and sisters of like precious faith. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Guide and direct us now as we look into your word, Father. I pray if there's anything that I'm teaching that's not according to your word, that you just blot it out of everybody's memory. May Father, help us to follow your word, to compare scripture with scripture, that we might be diligent students of your word, accurately handling the word of truth. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We are working our way through Titus. We have sort of parked on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus was instructed that he should set in order what is lacking, and I've suggested that Titus can be remembered as the good works book and also the so that book. There's a twofold application, setting straight what is lacking both in our own personal lives and in our church. And you might be thinking, well, we get a break from that because all this stuff about the rapture doesn't have anything to do with how we live. That's what a lot of people seem to think. It doesn't matter what you believe about the rapture because it's all going to work out in the end, and it just doesn't matter. And we're going to be finishing that this morning, hopefully doing away with any kind of thought like that. The blessed hope, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That is what we call the rapture of the church. By the rapture, I suggest that we're talking about that future event when Jesus will return to the air to catch up his church, both raising those who have died and translating those who are still alive, to take us to heaven to be with him forevermore. The term rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, so some people say, oh, the word isn't there, so it's not going to happen. Well, somehow we have to explain 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we always be with the Lord. What's that going to be? Doesn't fit the second coming. The second coming, Jesus, according to Zechariah 14, the second coming, Jesus is going to come and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That doesn't fit with the rapture. So you have to somehow explain 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. If you don't believe in a rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. There is no single passage that clearly teaches about it, but there are lots of passages that teach stuff about it, and so you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, just like you do with many of the doctrines of Scripture. Some passages that sound like they're talking about the rapture are not. We looked at that passage in Matthew 24. We're not going to talk about that again, because I don't want to go over things that we've already covered. Finally, the doctrine of the rapture requires a broad understanding of prophetic and eschatological Bible passages. The rapture fits within a framework of eschatology. That's why we spent this time, we're going to go over it again by review, Daniel chapter 9. You must understand Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It is absolutely vital to understand. The rapture will only involve the church. It doesn't involve Old Testament saints. It won't involve tribulation saints because it's going to happen before the tribulation. It's only referring to the church. So we have this chart from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We have the seven sevens and 62 sevens, which make a total of 69 sevens, or 483 prophetic years from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So at the end of that 483 prophetic years, Messiah has to be on the scene. The Jews should have known exactly when Christ had to have appeared by from this prophecy in Daniel 9. It is that specific. It is that specific. But then there's one more seven-year period left that we call the tribulation period. It's divided into 3.5 years and 3.5 years. The midpoint is the abomination of desolation. That's Daniel 9, 27. Jesus talks about that again in Matthew 24, 15. Mark, the parallel passage in Mark. And there's a gap. There's a gap of almost 2,000 years. There was a gap demanded because after the 69th week, Messiah is cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, Daniel 9 is right there. But Christ, the traditional date for the crucifixion is 33 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So there's a gap of at least 37 years demanded by the prophecy and its fulfillment. There's a gap demanded. And in fact, we're still in that gap. Meanwhile, shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, the Holy Spirit came. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church began. Peter refers to that in Acts chapter 11 as at the beginning of the church. Paul explains Ephesians chapter 3, Romans chapter 16. The church was a mystery. It's not predicted in the Old Testament. It's not even predicted in the Gospels. I would suggest until you get to the Upper Room Discourse, the night before Christ was crucified. The church began, and I suggest that the church is going to be caught up in the rapture before the tribulation starts. The end of the tribulation then is the second coming, a totally separate event from the rapture. Some people say, well, the rapture is phase one of the second coming, and the second coming is phase two of the second coming. And I don't use that terminology because they're not two phases of the same thing. They're totally different things. The rapture is Jesus coming for the church. The second coming is Jesus coming to set up the millennial kingdom for the house of Israel. They're two totally separate events. They're not phase one and phase two. Okay. So, then Jesus will set up and reign for 1,000 years. What I call the wrong views concerning the tribulation, the first and most popular probably is the post-tribulation view, that the church goes after the end of the Great Tribulation. There's another view, the mid-tribulation and the pre-wrath rapture view, popularized primarily by Marv Rosenthal in his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. If any of you want to read that, just for intellectual exercise, I've got that. And the partial rapture in the question mark, because maybe you go, maybe you don't. I think 1 Corinthians 15 just destroys that. We shall all be changed. All three of these views have the church or part of it going through part or all of the tribulation. All three of these views have that truth that the church is going to go through part or all of the tribulation, or part or all of the church is going to. So if we can show that no part of the church is going through any part of the tribulation, then the only rapture view that's left is a pre-trib rapture. Understand what we're doing? It's by a logical argument here, process of elimination. Those other views can't be true, so this one must be true. That's what we're left with. So, reason the church is not in the tribulation. The tribulation is the 70th of the 77s for the nation of Israel. Daniel 9:24, 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Again, that prophecy of Daniel 9:24 through 27 is absolutely crucial. Doesn't have anything to do with the church. The church didn't have anything to do with the first 69 sevens. Why would you try to put it in the 70th seven? It's inconsistent. The term church is mentioned 19 times in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. But then when you get to Revelation chapter 4 through 19, the passage that's talking about the tribulation here on earth, there's not a single reference to the church. Not a single reference. When you get to chapter 19, the bride appears already in heaven. But the term church, after 19 references to it in chapters 1 through 3, the transition is startling practically. Because there's no reference to the church once you get to chapter 4 all the way up to chapter 19. Because the church isn't there. Revelation chapter 7, there's a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, there's 144,000 Jews who are sealed, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's a multitude of the nations, the Gentiles, that are going to get saved in Revelation chapter 7. But that distinction between Jew and Gentile, Paul destroys that. In the church, there's no more Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. So that distinction that is true in the tribulation is not true of the church. The church couldn't be there. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21, during the tribulation, they will be observing the Sabbath. Colossians chapter 2, we discussed this when we went through the book of Colossians. We discussed it in reference to Genesis, God resting on the seventh day. The Sabbath was created for the nation of Israel as a memorial of the Exodus. God led them out from the land of Egypt and then gave them manna. Okay. Sabbath is for Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. This is not the Christian Sabbath. This is not the church Sabbath. And Saturday isn't the Sabbath anymore. It's just Saturday. Okay. Christians are delivered from the wrath to come. This one may not have been as clear to you. John the Baptist preaching Matthew chapter 3 said to the Pharisees, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" If you realize, John the Baptist was preaching during the 69th of those 69 weeks. The wrath to come is what? The 70th week. And John the Baptist understood that the Pharisees didn't get that. So he asked them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 says, Christians have been delivered from the wrath to come. Christians have been delivered from the wrath to come. We're not going to be there. 1 Thessalonians 5, "The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. But we're sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night or darkness that day should overtake us." God has destined us for salvation, not for wrath. And then the one that we spent some time on last week, go to 2 Thessalonians 2 with me. Second Thessalonians 2, Paul had been in Thessalonica for only about a month when he started the church, and then he wrote the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, back to encourage them and give them some more teaching about the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," our gathering together to Him, that's the rapture. So Paul's already made reference to that. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Somebody wrote this church a letter, and they had signed Paul's name to it, and told them, "Sorry guys, you missed the rapture. The day of the Lord's already here. We're already in it. We're already in the day of the Lord." And they were all worried and concerned, and upset, disturbed, bothered by that. Paul says, "Don't let anybody upset you." Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," the day of the Lord, "unless the apostasia comes first." And I transliterated the word because it's not translated well. The apostasia. Sometimes it's translated falling away. Sometimes it's translated the rebellion. New American Standard and some other translations translated apostasy. That's not really a translation. That's a transliteration. The word literally means departure. Apa means away from. Histemi means to stand. So if you stand away from where you were, you have departed from where you used to be, and now you've moved. That's what the word means. If this was referring to theological apostasy, this wouldn't be any comfort. How would they know which apostasy was the apostasy that, because it hadn't happened yet, the day of the Lord couldn't be here? You understand that? It wouldn't be any comfort. There had already been apostasy, even as early as this letter, one of the earlier letters Paul wrote. There had already been apostasy. But if you understand the word as departure, and it has a definite article, the departure, which departure, Paul? The one I already told you about back in verse 1, our gathering together to Him. The definite article there, I believe, is an article of previous reference. Our gathering together to Him. So that has to happen first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, and then the day of the Lord can come. So all of that's in verse 3. There's three steps that have to occur. The departure, man of lawlessness revealed, then the day of the Lord. And just in case they missed it, Paul wants to make sure that they get this straight. He comes back to it, verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So the restrainer is going to be taken away. I suggest to you that restrainer is the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, indwelling the church. And so the taking away of the restrainer is the departure of the church. The rapture. And after the restrainer is taken away, what happens? Verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You've got the same sequence. You've got one thing happening, then a second thing happening, and then the day of the Lord. The second thing is clearly the same thing both times. Verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Verse 8, the lawless one is revealed. I suggest to you that the first step is also the same. The departure in verse 3 is the removal of the restrainer. Verse 7, that's the rapture. That's the rapture. And then the Antichrist is going to be revealed. So all of that's going to happen in that sequence. First the rapture, then the Antichrist is going to be revealed, then the day of the Lord can start. So, people ask me, so do you think this guy could possibly be the Antichrist? And I say, no, I don't think so, because we're still here. I don't think the world is going to know who the Antichrist is until after the church is gone. And I think when the church is gone, there's going to be so much confusion in the world that the world is going to be looking for a strong leader who's going to come on the scene and say, just trust me, folks, I'll make it all better. And I believe that this whole COVID thing is one more step setting the stage for this coming of the man of lawlessness to come on the scene. Because every nation in the world virtually has been dealing with COVID. But they've been dealing with it on their own. Somebody somewhere along the line is going to say, you know, if we all worked together and had a unified approach, wouldn't it be better? Well, I believe with the confusion that's going to follow the rapture, the man of lawlessness is going to come on the scene and offer that. And the world is going to flock to follow him. But we're going to be gone. Okay, John?
So, you're saying that the Spirit of God is going to be, is it just going to, with the rapture, with the church? Or is it going to, same time you said that there's going to be so much confusion in the world, does it mean that the restrainer, the Spirit of God is going to leave earth itself?
Okay. The Holy Spirit is always omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is still going to be here, but the manifestation of the Spirit's presence in the church, indwelling the church saints, that will cease. And we as believers, hopefully, are a restraining influence on the evil of the world. Hopefully, aren't we supposed to be being light and salt? One of the functions of salt is to prevent decay. I believe that the Holy Spirit is doing that function through the church. And when the church is gone, that function of the Holy Spirit, restraining sin and restraining the revelation of the lawless one, that's going to be taken away. The Holy Spirit's still going to be here because I believe that the Holy Spirit is a primary agent of regeneration, as we saw in Revelation chapter 7. There's a multitude of people going to get saved. But that special function of the Holy Spirit's ministry, indwelling saints, that's limited only to the church. He didn't permanently indwell Old Testament saints. He's not going to permanently indwell tribulation saints. But he does permanently indwell us, and that'll be gone. Okay? Other questions? What's going to happen then when that's gone? Go on in 2 Thessalonians 2 with me. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. They'll be at the second coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. Look at all of this that the man of lawlessness is going to use to get people to follow him. With all the activity of Satan, powers, signs, false wonders, all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. People who have rejected the gospel when the rapture occurs, I don't believe they're going to be given a chance to believe afterward. Verse 10, verse 11, for this reason God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. I believe there's going to be a judgment on people who have heard the gospel before the rapture and rejected it such that God will cause them to follow the Antichrist. God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie, literally. Say, well then, who's going to get saved? Multitudes of people that haven't heard the gospel clearly before the rapture. Okay? I'm not going to die on that hill, by the way, but that's my belief. Okay. Any other questions before we move to wrapping up the personal application part? Okay, John?
So, there's not too many places on earth that they haven't heard the gospel, so that's going to mean that there's going to be a lot of people that reject the gospel and this whole holy spirit. God's going to address them and be with the earth.
They're going to go through the tribulation. Those who have rejected the gospel will go through the tribulation, and it ain't going to be fun. Okay, Christopher, loudly.
During the tribulation,
people will get saved during the tribulation. Yeah. Because when we go in the rapture, I'm not taking my Bible. All of these videos of these sermons that we posted online, they're still going to be available. And people are going to flock to churches like us that hopefully will then be empty. Hopefully. Okay? And they're gonna look at Bibles, and you've got verses marked. John 3:16, John 1, 12 and 13. You'll have verses marked in your Bible, and I believe God is going to just bring people to look at what we've left behind. And many of them are going to get saved that way, through the Holy Spirit directly working through scriptures, through videos, through all sorts of teaching books, things like that. Dan, you want to comment? Yeah. Yeah. A lot of people have religion, but they don't know the gospel. Okay, Kevin, you had a question?
Well, you had given us homework last week, didn't we? We already know that at some point about Revelation 7, about the hand out there.
Yeah. That was actually, I think that was actually 2 weeks ago, maybe, but. Yeah. Did you come up with a reason why Dan's not there? Okay. Right. Okay. The firstborn child was given a double portion of the inheritance. Reuben forsook that by sleeping with one of Jacob's concubines, and so that double portion was given to Joseph. And so his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, even though they were the next generation, they both shared an equal portion with the other sons. And so when they divide the land, they divide it up into 12 portions, but Levi doesn't get a portion because they're not given any territory.
In this case here, it's not probably in the Old Testament, you see Manasseh and Ephraim, and here you see Joseph and Manasseh.
Right, because, yeah, Ephraim was the one that was given the blessing. And so Joseph, Ephraim is called by the name of Joseph because Ephraim is receiving Joseph's blessing.
Okay. One more thing. You have to class by the day of the Lord. Quick definition of that's the second coming.
Okay. It will start during the tribulation. I'm not exactly sure when, at least by the middle, the abomination of desolation. And I believe it goes through the millennium. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about during the day of the Lord, the elements will melt, and there'll be new heavens and a new earth. Okay? But it starts with night, just like the traditional Jewish day. It starts with night, the tribulation period, and then comes the day. Okay. A proper understanding of the doctrine of the rapture, a proper understanding of prophecy, should change your life. Should produce an understanding of what's going on and what's coming, so that you won't be like the Thessalonians, worried. I get emails and texts from people, Do you think so-and-so is the Antichrist? Well, no, I don't think so, because I don't think we're going to recognize him. Do you think that these earthquakes that we're hearing about is the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24? No, that's the first half of the tribulation. We're not there yet. It couldn't be. Okay? All people, lots of people are worrying about things that if they understood prophecy, they wouldn't be worrying about. Okay? So I want you to have an understanding of what's going on. I want you to be spiritually alert. I don't want you to be easily deceived. I want you to have a spiritual alertness so that you know what's coming. Steadfastness and patient endurance of trials. Because you know there's an end. And you know what comes after the end. And because you know Jesus is coming and one of these days we'll receive our glorified bodies, He'll take us out of all of the pain and sorrow. You know, we sang, Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. Okay? That can't happen if you don't have the faith of what's coming to begin with. So we're trying to make sure that you understand that. And in hope, it's called Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. Remember, the word hope in the Bible never implies uncertainty. The word hope in the Bible is a confident expectation of that which God has promised. A confident expectation of that which God has promised. We're looking for the blessed hope. And in number 5, comfort. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica that were worried about what had happened to their loved ones who had already died, Paul concludes that, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. I had a lady who, when I would be teaching on prophecy, came to me and said, Pastor Dave, I wish you wouldn't do that. When you talk about prophecy and we go through the book of Revelation, all those beasts and things scare me. I wish you wouldn't teach about that. Well, part of the reason I'm teaching about that is because I don't want you to be scared. I want you to be confident. I want you to have that confident expectation. I want you to have comfort. Okay? Go with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Do this. Do what? Love one another. I mean that. I'm serious. I'm talking to you. Love one another. Do this. Verse 11, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now some of you might be looking at that and thinking, wait a minute, I thought you got salvation as soon as you believed. The word salvation is used at least three different ways in the book of Revelation, in the book of Romans. At least three different ways. I believe it's used of justification, salvation. It's used of present deliverance from God's judgment, Romans chapter 5. And here it's talking about our ultimate final salvation. This is what is nearer to us. People say, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back. And other scoffers say, people have been talking about that for 2,000 years and He hasn't come yet. As if somehow that proves He's not coming because He hasn't come yet. You know what that really just proves? We're just 2,000 years closer to when He's coming. That's all that proves. It doesn't prove He's not coming. Just we're 2,000 years closer. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, see that therefore? Underline that. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Putting off of sin. Jesus is coming back. And one of these days, we're going to be caught up. We're going to be gone. In the twinkling of an eye. And the question is, what do you want Jesus to catch you doing when He comes? 1 John chapter 2, we won't take time to turn there, but John talks about not being ashamed at the time of His coming. There are some believers that are, when the rapture occurs, they're going to go, "Oh no!" because of what they were doing when Jesus came for them. Jesus is coming back. Jesus told parables that are related to the time of the second coming. They're not talking about the rapture, but I believe the principle applies. He talks about a man who, if he had known when the thief was coming, he would not allow his house to be broken into. "Watch therefore and be ready, for you don't know the hour when your Lord is coming." Well, we know even less the hour when the rapture is going to occur. I believe that principle of watchfulness and awareness, putting off of sin, ought to be true for each of us. Putting off of sin. "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." When you read the Old Testament prophecies, a lot of them contain prophecies about Jesus coming and God's judgment and the tribulation, the millennial kingdom. Was it the purpose of the Old Testament prophets to tell people just so they could have a knowledge about what's coming in the future? No. All of the Old Testament prophets were writing to people who were sinning against God, and the prophets are calling them back to a walk of fellowship with God and obedience and saying, if you don't, this is what's going to happen. That's where the prophecies come in. Prophecies of God's chastening for His people if they didn't get straightened out. When you read the Old Testament prophets, they dealt with all sorts of social problems. Abusing the poor, neglecting widows, stealing from people, offering sacrifices mindlessly, offering sacrifices that were of lower quality than what God deserved. That's what the prophets are writing about, and they give the prophecy because God is not going to put up with that kind of behavior. And the prophets are calling the people to come back to God. Come back to God. I think it's Amos. Time after time. God did this to you, but you didn't repent. God did this to you, but you didn't repent. Therefore, God did this to you, but you didn't repent. Therefore, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. Because they wouldn't get their lives straightened out. I believe God wants the truth of the rapture of the church to be a purifying force in the life of believers. Purifying force. In fact, that's the negative of our next point. Pursuit of holiness. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Anybody know anything unique about 1 John chapter 3 this morning? It was this morning's Our Daily Bread reading, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I'm thinking, gotcha. Some of you, maybe. 1 John chapter 3, start with me in verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Praise the Lord. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," what? "Purifies himself, just as He is pure." God has predestined that we should be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8. He predestined the end result, what we're going to be like. We're going to look like Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. God's program for us is to make us like Christ. And God's desire is that that process would be going on right now. I think it was back in the 70s or 80s, there was a song, "One Day Jesus Will Call My Name." As days go by, I hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to Him that it's no big change on that day when Jesus calls my name. What a great prayer. I want to get so close to Him that when I get transformed into the image of Christ instantaneously at the time of the rapture, it's not going to be a big change. I've got news for you. It's probably not news to any of you, but in my life, it's going to be a big change. I've got a lot of work to do. But beloved, I ought to be working on it. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10 just to get the context. 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now look at verse 11. "Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Peter says, why are you living for this world? This world is going to be burned up. This world is going to be ashes. And all of the treasures that we've laid up in this world are going to be gone. They're going to be burned up. And because of that, what sort of people ought we to be? You know, holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I confess I don't know how that works. How we hasten the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Beloved, the more we believe in the truth of the rapture, the more pure our lives ought to be. The more pure our lives ought to be. We ought to be putting away sin, Romans 13. We ought to be pursuing holiness and godliness, 1 John 3, 1 through 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. This truth, this teaching, should have a purifying effect on our lives. One more. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians 15, very last verse of the chapter. After talking about the resurrection, and the resurrection as applies to believers is going to include the rapture, beginning in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, not prophesied in the Old Testament. This is a New Testament truth. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Skip on down, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of the truth of the rapture of the church, because of the promises that we have, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Our toil is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because this life ain't the end of it. This life isn't all. There's more to follow. There's more to follow. Paul has already talked about this in 1 Corinthians. Go back to chapter 9 with me. First Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win." Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. This is the year of the Summer Olympics, if they happen in Japan. Those Olympic athletes train virtually every moment of the day, everything they do, the way they eat, the way they act, the time they go to bed, the time they get up, what they do in between. Everything is directed at winning that gold medal. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. In those days, it was just a laurel wreath, plaited leaves, and in a couple of weeks, it'd be dried up. But we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Be steadfast, unmovable. Discipline your body. Paul says in 1 Timothy, discipline yourself unto godliness. Christians living undisciplined lives is a shame. Christians living undisciplined lives is a shame. Go back to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Church of Corinth needed to hear this because they were a carnal church. They were a selfish church. They were a fleshy church. Start with me in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In this passage, Paul is primarily talking about teachers. He's referring it to himself and Apollos. But I think the principle applies to anyone who's serving the Lord. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This isn't an issue of maybe losing your salvation. That's not an issue here. It's not a question. It's not a possibility. But there is a possibility of losing rewards. The fire, figuratively, is going to test the quality of our works. Say, so, wait a minute, you don't have to do works in order to be saved. That's absolutely true. You don't have to do works to be saved. But as a believer, our works are going to be tested at the Bema Seat of Christ for rewards. The quality of our work. Is it worthless stuff, wood, hay, and straw? Or is it precious stuff? Work that we have done for the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, disciplining ourselves unto godliness. This is not going to be a Protestant purgatory, folks. This is the Bema Seat of Christ for rewards for believers. Christ is not looking for the wood, hay, and straw. He's trying to get the wood, hay, and straw out of the way so he can find the gold, silver, and precious stones so he can give his rewards. But some of us are going to have bonfires of wood, hay, and straw that are going to last for a long time in heaven looking for that gold, silver, and precious stones. What's the end result? Go to chapter 4. End of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Well, let me get the whole verse. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the times, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. You see, that motive has something to do with what quality of work it is. Two people can do exactly the same thing, and one do it for a motive to worship and please God, and one do it for a motive to bring glory to himself. And one person's doing gold, silver, precious stones, and the other guy's doing wood, hay, and straw. And God knows the motive of our hearts. He will disclose the motive of men's heart, and then his last part is precious. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God is going to find something to commend each one of us for. It may be after a 30-minute bonfire of wood, hay, and straw, but God is going to look for something that he can commend us for. That's the purpose of the Bema Seat. To find out of our works that which is worthy that God can commend us for. And why should we do those kind of works? Because we believe in the rapture. Because we believe one day we're going to stand before Christ and our works are going to be examined. Because we believe that there's more to life than just what we see in this world, than this physical life and existence. There's more to it. Eight reactions, eight responses that I believe understanding the truth of the rapture and prophecy should produce. Understanding of what's going on, spiritual alertness, steadfastness, and patient endurance of trials. You can endure a trial because you know it's going to end. It's not going to go on forever. Jesus is coming back. Hope, comfort, putting off of sin, pursuit of holiness, and diligent service. I pray that this study on the rapture will have that effect in each of our lives. Because that's what God intends it to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that as we compare Scripture with Scripture, this obscure teaching that was a mystery in the Old Testament actually becomes pretty clear. But the effect that it ought to have in our lives also becomes clear, Father. I pray that no one will leave here just analyzing a chart. But Father, may each of us leave here evaluating our own lives before you. Thank you, Father, that this isn't a matter of our salvation. It's a matter of rewards for faithfully serving you. May we hear what Jesus said he'll say at the time of the second coming to faithful believers, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.